Okay, if I could invite you to turn to page 3 in your worship guide. Listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love. This is God's Word. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, as we come to this time, as we come to these words, as we sit under the hearing of them, I recognize that, Lord, we assemble here this morning as a diverse group of folks, a diverse group of people. Lord, some of us have come in this room and we are full of faith. We have seen you at work in our lives. We have heard of you with our ears. And Lord, we come in this place just longing to know more of you. Lord, others of us come in this room and we are frankly filled with doubt, doubts of all sorts. We don't know if you're real. And Lord, if you are real, we're not sure that you've spoken or said anything. And if you have spoken, Lord, we don't know whether you've said anything that will be of any benefit to us. And Lord, others of us come in this place and frankly, the circumstances of our lives press in on us presently with such intensity that it's all that we can do to pay attention and to listen in this time. And Lord, lastly, some of us come in this room, in this place, and frankly, life is so good for us right now that if we were to be honest, we would confess that we sit here not believing that we actually need you, that we need to hear from you, that we need your power and your grace at work in our lives. Lord, whatever place we are in this morning, whatever place we find ourselves in, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us comes to this place truly the same. Every single one of us, from the smallest to the greatest, sits here this morning, Lord, in profound need of you. Lord, we all sit here with a need to connect with our Creator, with the one who made us for himself, to hear from you, to be changed by you, to receive your love and your kindness. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand that you have answered that need in the person of Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning, that we would see wonderful things in your law. For I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome to you again to Ironworks Church. My name is Pastor Darren Pesnell. It's great to have you join us this morning on such a great occasion. We have been in a sermon series on the book of Hebrews. We're taking a break from that. this morning as we celebrate the sacrament of baptism and as we welcome 10 adults to become members of this church body. We're so excited about it, and we're so excited to have all of you here this morning. As I thought about how to set up this topic, I'm going to be focusing on baptism. I realized that baptism, no matter what your background, it raises all sorts of questions. So if any of you have kind of researched your family history and your immigrants to this country, you may go over to Europe and begin researching your family tree, and what do you have to do once you get past the, the beginning of the 1800s? Anyone know? There's no birth certificates back in the 1700s. What are there? Baptism certificates. That's right. So back when Christianity was the official religion of the state, baptism sort of functioned as a birth certificate. If you weren't baptized, you were not a citizen of the nation. No longer functions that way, and we're actually happy about that. But it also means that baptism, what we're doing this morning, raises all sorts of questions, and my desire this morning is to answer some of them as we look in this text and we see what it has to say. Now, to set this up, I'd like to ask you a couple questions, and I'd like you to just take a moment to consider them. There's three questions I have here. The first is this. You have to answer them out loud. It's only to yourself. There's no quiz. For you, what would qualify for you as a meaningful life? What would have to be true about your life for you to look back as you approach your deathbed and you say that I lived a meaningful life? The second question is this: why are you here? For what purpose are you breathing and living and moving and living in this region? Why are you here? And then the third one is similar to the first. It says this, a little more specific. It says, what three things must be true if at the time you enter hospice, right? Hospice means there's not too much time left. What three things must be true if by the time you enter hospice, you will do so with the kind of rest that can only come by saying things have been completed. Right, so God, for example, creates the world. 6 days, what does he do on the seventh day? It says he rests from his works. And that rest is a kind of rest that can only be entered into when things have been finished, when it's all done. So think about those three questions, and we'll come back to them at some point in time later on in the sermon. So these questions, one of the topics that rises to the surface is this thing called identity. So identity, who are you really? Now, as I was reflecting on this question of identity, I've realized that it's actually shifted and changed over time as culture has changed. Identity used to be rooted so firmly in your family, right? So if you read in the Bible, how does it describe David? Does anyone know? He's the son of Jesse. How does the Bible describe Jesus? Well, he's the son of David, the son of Joseph, right? Who you were, who your father was, would impact your identity to such an incredibly strong sense that it meant everything. You know, and of course, back in the days of dynasties and nobility, it goes without saying that who you were born from would have such a profound effect on how people viewed you. Still true to some extent, although not as much. But then I thought, what happened over time so that we don't refer to each other as Darren, the son of Gary? In fact, I don't think I've ever been called that. Right? Does anyone know? Where did identity go after it left kind of the realm of family? Where did it go? Okay. Work. Did someone say work? Yes. Right. So, for example, how many of you have ever met someone with the last name of Smith? Right? Maybe some are present here. Right? If you're, Smith, what is that describing? It's describing what you do. Or what about Shoemaker? Or there's a fellow in our presbytery whose last name is Moneymaker. He signs his name with a dollar sign. And if you're wondering, I do believe he's been quite successful in life. So just I asked, as soon as I heard, I said, by any chance, is this a successful fellow? And yeah, pretty much. So that's where identity went. And as I grew up, that actually continued to be the case. Maybe some of you have experienced this. You go to a new place, perhaps you entered these doors this morning and met someone new. And what's one of the first questions, top five, that are asked? What do you do? I read an article a couple days ago about, you know, I've been interested in this topic of bullying, and so I read this article about being bullied at the bus stop. Very, very interesting article. But as I read it, the article was not actually about kids being bullied. It was about moms bullying each other. And, well, here's what it was. There was, the writer was saying, you know, she is a freelance writer, and she's saying, you know, I've decided to stay at home with my kids. And she's saying, as I've decided to do that, I go to the bus stop, and the other moms are like, what do you do, though? What do you do with that? And it's created all sorts of conflict, and she had some helpful reflections on that. But I mention it only to say that our culture still is there to a certain extent, but I don't think it's moving away from that a little bit. Does anyone know where our culture is going in terms of answering this question? This is a tough one. Well, this is my suggestion. You can take it for what it's worth. Our culture, I would argue, if you look at the transgender movement and the lesbian, gay, and transgender movement, where is it going? It's going to desire. So if you talk to anyone in this movement and you read any of the literature, or the liturgy for that matter, what word comes up over and over and over again? It's identity. It's the gay identity. Even in the legislation in California, when you look at that legislation, you know, the concept of identity is so strongly mixed in there, where, you know, the legislators are saying, look, we have to create new policies lest we harm someone's identity. And whatever you think about that particular issue, I don't plan to talk about it too much, except to say this. Where our culture is going is saying the desires that you have, what kind of desires you have, that shapes who you are as a person. That's your identity. And that's, by the way, if you're engaged in these conversations at all, that's why this conversation is so explosive. Because you're not debating a preference, you're debating an identity. That's where our culture is going with it. And that's the first question, is who we are. The second question of what are we here to do? What is our purpose? This question is so strongly linked to identity, I think we can also see this kind of fleshed out in our culture. So my wife and I have been, we have four children, the oldest of which is nine, and we've been trying to figure out ways to pay for our kids' college, right? So currently, it's my understanding that kids are graduating college with an average of approximately $80,000 in debt. So we're trying to figure out, hey, what can we do? You know, we're not quite ready to gamble or embezzle, so we're looking at other solutions to this problem. But one of the interesting things about college sort of experience now is this. What would you guess is the average time a student changes their major in college? Three times. That's right. Average time a student will change their declared major currently in college is three times. By the way, hope you can appreciate, at about 80 to 100 grand to graduate college, that change in major is a fairly pricey decision, isn't it? Right? But how do folks describe kind of their college experience and changing majors? Frequently. How did they describe it? I'm trying to find myself, right? So college has now become a journey by which someone finds themselves at a fairly high price tag. Right? And I say this only to point out that these questions that we're asking are questions that are really strong and really powerful in the world in which we live and in our own lives. Who am I? Why am I here? And what must be true if I am to live a meaningful life? Well, friends, I set up the sermon in this way because I want to argue that what's going to take place this morning as the water comes down upon the foreheads of these folks is a completely other statement about identity and about purpose, and I'd like to get into that with you this morning. So the passage that I read, what Paul is doing, he's writing this letter. The author's name is Paul. He's writing this letter to a church in a city called Corinth, very cosmopolitan city. I would have wanted to live there if I was alive back in that day. I love cities. I loved New York. I love Phoenixville. Very cosmopolitan city. It was where everything was happening. And Paul spends several chapters in the letter of Corinth, Corinthians, addressing the church, how is it that you are to live with one another? Right? How are you to get along? How are you to function well as a church? And as we come to this section, Paul is hitting this topic just so powerfully and so strong. And what he does in the beginning, I hope you can see, he uses this word "for" in both verses 12 and 13. It's a word of argument. He's saying, if you want to understand how it is the church is supposed to function, what do you need to do? You need to look at baptism. Right? Because baptism defines the church. Baptism, we saw last week, Acts chapter 2, was the way that these masses of people entered the church. It said, as many as received his word were baptized, and they instantly became part of the church. And that's what's happening this morning as well. Those who are not baptized, that are seeking to become members, are going to be baptized, because baptism has always served as entrance into the church. And even the kids that are being baptized, we'll consider them members of the church and entitled to our care and our love and our concern in a special way. And this is what Paul says. He says, if you want to understand the church, verse 13, know this, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, as we consider this, what's being said here? Well, the first thing I'd point out is this. If you look at verse 13, notice what Paul does. He says, baptism symbolizes a powerful change to your identity. Do you see that in this language here? Jews or Greeks, that was a pretty different standing in the ancient world. You were a Jew or you were Greek, right? Or maybe a third option. But the difference culturally between the two was absolutely profound. Likewise, even more so perhaps the case, if you were a freed person or a slave, right? Huge difference, the kind of life that you would live, the kind of benefits you would be entitled to, the kind of trajectory your life would have would be so powerfully affected by your status, either as a slave or as someone who's considered free. And look at what Paul says there in verse 13. He says, no matter your genetic background, no matter your socioeconomic background, when the waters of baptism fall on your forehead, everything changes. You are baptized into something completely new, something that operates completely differently from the world. And friends, what is that imagery? Well, I think that the most basic imagery of baptism is this. It's kind of like a bath, right? As the waters come down, what's being symbolized in their answer? Forgiveness. So what Paul is saying here, and what God is more importantly saying, is that if you want to understand baptism and you want to understand the change that it symbolizes to who you are as a person, how do you understand it? Answer, when you become baptized and you become part of God's family, you become someone whose most basic identity, more than who you were born from, more than what you do, more than your economic status, you become someone who defines themselves not by what they've done, but by how they've been forgiven. Right? This baptism is symbolizing that your most basic identity, when you wipe everything else away, is that you are someone who has tasted of powerful forgiveness. You know, I was doing some marriage counseling, premarital counseling recently, and there was this idea that kind of rose to the surface in one of the books that we were reading together, and that was this. I don't have the exact quote, but the idea was this, that the most successful marriages are actually not the marriages where folks just zoom in on each other so tightly, right? So if you have a marriage, it's all about being face-to-face. That's cool, but if it's all about that, it's probably going to incur a little more risk. But the marriages that will last and last through thick and thin are actually ones where the folks are centered on something outside of the marriage together, aren't they? And what I think that we see here in the church and what baptism is intended to do as these folks come into the body is this. Baptism is intended to take our focus, take it off of ourselves or off of our needs, off of our preferences, and do what? Put it on to someone else. Right, so the church is made up of people not who happen to share the same ethnic background, not who happen to be in the same place in life economically or by way of age or by way of hobbies. The church is made up of a diverse group of people who are all fixated upon the forgiveness that is so absolutely lavish that Christ has given. That's who the church is. That's why it's so different. So that's what baptism is doing at its core. And I think as we look in this passage, it'll kind of flesh out some things pertaining to this. And I want to tell you, I want to speak actually to the kids who are being baptized. So Finn, Charlotte, Annette, I know, realize that none of you can understand me at the moment, but we will be giving you a copy of this sermon, and maybe you'll listen to it when you're older. And you can consider these questions. Kids, what I want to ask you, Finn, Charlotte, and Ned, I want to ask you this question. You'll listen to this in 15 years. What will your life be about? Right? And parents, as you raise these kids and you make decisions about how their time will be used, about where your money will be invested, relevant to them, what will their life be about? What will their lives be centered upon? And what baptism is saying to you this morning, parents, and it's saying to you, kids, and you'll understand this in years to come, is that God has intended your lives to be centered on forgiveness, particularly the forgiveness that you have received by Christ, represented in the washing that we're about to do. Now, there's three views of baptism. I want to just reference this very briefly, just to give you kind of sense as the view to which we're going to be holding to this morning. There's three basic views. Perhaps there's some more that are a little bit more nuanced, but three basic ones. Catholic, Baptistic, and Covenantal. So some of you folks are from a Catholic background. It's great to have you this morning. And if you're from a Catholic background, you know that when the water falls on the head, what happens? Something automatic, right? It's automatic. Automatically, grace is conferred, completely irrespective of anything else that's true in life, right? It's a sacrament of mystery. I can't get the Latin right at the moment. Who knows this? Ex operare or something. I'll do better next time. But folks from the Catholic tradition, it's automatic. Some of you folks are from the Baptist tradition, right? And in the Baptist tradition, what's happening here this morning is 100%, without any question, purely symbolic. It's simply a symbol. And more than a symbol, it's simply it's something that the person being baptized is saying. So in the Baptist tradition, when someone is baptized, and by the way, that's one reason you can only be baptized as an adult in the Baptist tradition, is because you personally have to be saying something, declaring something to be true. Well, in the covenantal perspective, which is the one that our church holds to, it's a little bit mixture. See, baptism in the covenantal perspective is God saying something, right? It's, as we say, it's not as much stand up and proclaim as it is sit down and shut up. God is saying something, but what he's saying will only have value in your life to the extent that you respond in faith. Right, so kids listening to this in 15 years, Annette, Charlotte, Finn, this baptism that you are receiving this morning, totally outside of your own volition, this baptism will either be something that increases in sweetness to your soul, that sustains you when life falls apart, and you wonder, am I loved? And you look back on this baptism given before you could do anything good or evil, and you say, I was loved prior to my performance, and therefore it's sweet to you. Or if you walk away from it, kids, and you treat it as worthless, and you say, I want nothing to do with that, this baptism will haunt you to your grave. It will become a baptism of condemnation and not a baptism of grace. And so that's why I want to give this message to you as a gift. I long for you, and I long for you as you grow up in this church, to grow up loving the identity that can only come from saying, who I am as a person is rooted in the fact that I have been loved so freely. I have been loved so lavishly. So that's what baptism is saying about your identity. It's saying that who you are as a person, more than even your family, more than your occupation, more than your desires, your identity is rooted foundationally in the forgiveness that you have received through Christ. That's the first thing. But it also impacts your calling. To the extent that you embrace this identity in baptism, it actually impacts this question of why am I here and what should I be about? And I think that we see this illustrated so well in this movie, Chariots of Fire. So anyone like the movie Chariots of Fire? Good stuff there. So there's these two athletes, Harold Abrams and Eric Liddell, and they illustrate kind of competing systems of this question of calling. Harold Abrams says this. He says, I will raise my eyes and I will look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? That's his view. Eric Liddell, on the other hand, says this. He says, I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Do you hear the difference between those two views? See, one view says, my existence will be meaningful, will be justified. I will justify my existence on the basis of whether I perform, and in this case, whether I perform to such an extent that I live an exceptional life. That's one view. The second view says, someone else has already justified everything about me that needs to be justified. I have been washed. I have been set apart. I have been loved before the foundations of the world. And there is therefore left nothing to do but to feel God's pleasure as I use the gifts that he's given me for his glory as an act of worship. And so, Deb, Finn, Charlotte, Annette, what will your life be about? Will you be endlessly running the race that says, I will strive, I will make it happen, I will work hard, I will be successful, I will have the perfect family, I will keep the perfect house, I will find myself in college, probably in those days at about $200,000. I will do what's necessary to justify my existence. Because as I think about your life, and I think about particularly the young ones, and the kind of world that you're coming into, that life is exhausting, friends. That life is exhausting, and you will be robbed of joy in the end. It is the biggest scam since the world has been created. It dates all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent looked at these people and they asked the question, you know, what will happen if we take this fruit? Should we do what God says? Should we trust in his provision? He's been so good to us. And the serpent says, God is out to harm you. You need to do what's best for yourselves. Forget what he says. And in the end, they only met with bitterness and death. But God has designed you to thrive as you drink in his spirit, his forgiveness, his identity as it overcomes who you are. And then living the life that you choose to live becomes a question of, God, how have you made me? What have you called me to do? Who have you called me to love? How can I be about pleasing you, feeling your pleasure? That's what I want my life to be about. Friends, all of you here this morning, I long for our lives together to be about that. And if it becomes about that, what we'll find is that the church becomes such a different place. I'm just going to cite a couple of examples from our passage. Look with me at verse 21. Paul says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you." So in our day and age, maybe you've experienced this, maybe you've done this. What happens when someone new starts at work? Right? This kind of evaluation process always happens, sometime. You know, do I need to worry about what you think? Or are you of lower rank and I can just go on with my life? Right? That, you know, we size each other up and we ask these very basic questions, you know, what will you matter to me at all? But in the church, what happens is this. When your identity becomes rooted in what God has said, when your life becomes about fulfilling the purpose he has for you, you come to find out that you actually need each other, don't you? That you become to have a more humble perspective on your own talents and abilities. And guys, I will tell you this. You know, Darren Pesnell, pastor of this church, I need you profoundly. I do not have the gifts sufficient enough to grow and thrive as a disciple of Jesus. I need your gifts in my life. Do you recognize your need for each other? Do you view church as simply something that you come and just, yeah, I'm going to think I just need maybe 20 minutes today and then I'll be good for a while? You know, don't need to go to home meeting. Don't need to get together with someone outside of church. I don't really need anyone to pray for me. You definitely don't need to open up about the things I'm thinking or contemplating or doing. If you have that perspective, perhaps it's true that you haven't actually understood what God is doing in the world and in the church. And what baptism wants to take us back to, it wants to take us back to the very basis, the most basic thing of saying that God has called you out of this world to taste of his forgiveness and to be united with others who likewise have, in a way that uses this body analogy, where you have different gifts. You've been gifted uniquely and individually. Why? So you can serve each other, so you can serve this world. Do you embrace that? Do you embrace that this morning? Do you recognize the need for each other? Look also with me at verse 25. Or let's read actually in verse 24. He says, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that all the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And friends, this is this unique thing of the church. One of the reasons that Christianity, I think, spread so powerfully and explosively in the first century when the government, you know, far from adopting Christianity as the official religion, leveraged all of its power, all of its might to stomp it out. How could something created by, you know, a group of guys that weren't all that special, how could it endure and last and overtake our world in the way that it has? And I think this statement actually answers part of it, because the church becomes a place where you're connected to each other in such a way that you begin to feel for each other, right? And I love how this is a kind of experience with births, right? We're going to be baptizing some babies today. What happens when you find out that someone you care for deeply is pregnant, right? You just can't help but smile. I mean, I can tell, you know, it's this exciting thing when I get to tell my wife, say, hey, guess what? There's someone who's pregnant. And, you know, she just can't hold back the smile. I mean, she could be having a rough day. We have some rough days in our house sometime. But I promise you, no matter how bad the day, if I tell her, hey, guess what? You know, so-and-so's pregnant, a smile will just press through whatever else is going on. Why? Because she's connected to these folk, to you. Right? There's a connection exists that when one person rejoices, you cannot help but rejoice. And likewise, when someone suffers, and this is, you know, if you're connected to other people and you hear about tragedy that's entered their lives, you know, it's not like you have to say, okay, I'm going to consciously go sit down and feel something for this other person, right? It's automatic. And what Paul is saying here is that this is how God designed the church to function. He designed it to be a community of people that come from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of classes, all sorts of, you know, tastes and desires, but who are united together by the grace that we have received to such an extent that we feel for each other deeply. And kids, again, those Finn, Charlotte, Annette, as you grow up in this church, my prayer, my desire is that you would likewise be part of this community in that same way, that you will have the kinds of relationships rooted in this grace, rooted in who God is, rooted in what Christ has done, so that you establish relationships that function like this, that function at this level. Because those are the best relationships that can be had on this earth, are those that are found in Christ. So, as we look to move on to the main event, I'd like to conclude asking this question, just asking the first three questions again. For you, truly, really, as you sit here this morning, whatever place you're in, whatever faith you confess or don't confess, for you, what truly is a meaningful life? Every single one of us will face our Maker one day. What for you is a meaning? What for you will have to be true for you to look back on these years that you have here and say, this is meaningful? And why are you here? And what has God called you to do? How has He gifted and purposed you? How has He designed you to thrive? Consider those questions as we move into this time of baptism. Let me pray. Oh God, we sit here this morning and we praise you for what you have done in Christ. Lord, we are so grateful to, Lord, have received this new identity that Darren is not someone who has these accomplishments or has this family or has these desires, but Darren is a person who has been deeply loved by you before I did anything good or evil. And I'm loved irrespective of my works, that nothing that I can do would ever make you love me any more than you presently do or any less than you presently do. Lord, as we bring forward these folks for membership and baptism, I pray that you would remind us afresh through these waters that you have loved us so powerfully, that you have forgiven every single one of our sins. And Lord, I pray for those being baptized. Lord, for Deb, for Finn, for Charlotte, for Annette. Lord, I pray for every one of them that they would respond to you in faith all the days of their lives, so that this baptism would have benefit to them. I pray that they would walk with you all the days of their lives, that they would love you, that they would cling to you, that they would find themselves in you, and would therefore devote their lives to feeling your pleasure and not attempting to justify their own existence. Lord, we praise you for what you have done, and we pray these prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen.